Good morning. My name is Lisa Cameron, and I'll be reading to you today the scripture, and it comes from Luke 7, 36 through 50, or page 1029 in the Children's Bible. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, may we see this amazing display of love and fellowship. Not only does our God come and die for us, but he comes to eat with us, to dine with us. Lord, may we see how the most self-righteous and the most unrighteous have a place to hear and learn and be touched in a meal with Jesus. Lord, may you touch our hearts this morning as we see this memorable meal with the King of Kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Meals can be life-changing. Just ask former Syracuse professor Rosaria Champagne. Less than three decades ago, Dr. Champagne was part of the LGBTQ community, living with her same-sex partner, and was a published critic of Christianity. She was a committed leftist, hating the religious right, using her position as an English professor to publish her critiques of Christian leaders and movements. She remembers one article that she wrote attacking a Christian organization, which seemed to really touch a nerve. She recalls it in this way. She said, "The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But," she said, "one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Pastor Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you are right? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I did not know how to respond, so I threw it away." Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronted me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. His letter invited me to get together for dinner, and I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this would be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. After a series of meals with the Smiths, something else started to happen. Dr. Champagne started reading the Bible. She said, "I read the way a glutton devours." I read the Bible many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend cornered me in the kitchen. She said, "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria." And with tremors, I whispered, "What if it is true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" After that conversation, she said, "I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, though I fought against it with all my might. Then one day, quite unexpectedly, Miss Champagne found herself getting out of bed and an hour later sitting down in a pew at her pastor friend's Reformed Presbyterian church. It had been a long journey to get there, a journey that began with a letter and with an invitation to dinner. Dr. Rosaria found out firsthand that accepting an invitation to a meal can be a life-changing event. We're continuing our journey through Luke's gospel today, and we're doing it by looking at a series of life-changing meals that Jesus had with people. Last week, it was a meal with tax collectors and sinners filling out the guest list. And instead of being contaminated by their sinfulness, tax collectors, like Matthew, were changed forever by their encounter with Jesus and his holiness. We saw that meal last week in Luke chapter 5. This week, it's people on the other side of the spectrum who are on the guest list. It's the religious Pharisees who have a meal with Jesus in Luke chapter 7. It's important for us to see that Jesus doesn't decline either invitation on either side. He's not a one side of the spectrum figure. He eats with the legalist and with the libertines. Christ dines with those on the left and with those on the right. Jesus eats with the irreligious sinner and also with the religious Pharisee. In Luke chapter 7, it is an ultra-conservative Pharisee named Simon who asked Jesus over for a meal. And little does Simon know that this will be a life-changing dinner, mostly for someone who wasn't even on the guest list. We're going to tackle this text today like a meal with three courses. We're going to digest this meal under three headings. If you're taking note, the first thing I want you to see is this: a shocking dinner display. I want you to see a shocking dinner display. This is what makes up the first course, of this very memorable meal with Jesus. Look again at verses 36 through 39. Verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and was reclining at the table. Tables were on the floor back then. He's laying down, reclining at it. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Oh, sorry, skip verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. When was the last time you were invited to a dinner where someone unexpectedly turns up? Where someone uninvited shows up? What are you doing here? Who invited you to the party? It's probably pretty normal for the unexpected, uninvited person to become the center of attention upon arrival. Everyone's looking. Everyone's wondering, is this uninvited person going to be shown the door and thrown out? Is there going to be a scene? What is this unexpected guest here to do? You don't just show up to a dinner party uninvited unless you're motivated to do something there. If this were a cozy English mystery novel, you'd expect the arrival of a surprise guest to be quickly followed by the shocking discovery of a murder in the manor house. The next thing that happens, someone stumbles upon a body in the drawing room. With the arrival of someone unexpected, something sensational is bound to happen. Something sensational does happen, but it doesn't follow any paint-by-numbers dinner party plot. The plot line you'd expect is for the uninvited guest to be the center stage. You'd expect her to divert all the attention away from Jesus, the invited guest. But that's not the case. The woman's arrival, even more than before, places Jesus at center stage. All the focus is firmly on him. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond to this shocking display at dinner? It's kind of like something shocking happening in the lunchroom at school in full view of the school's principal. Everyone's waiting with bated breath to see what will the principal do. Everyone's waiting to see how Jesus will respond to this shocking display. The shocking elements of what's going on are pretty obvious, but let's run through them together. Nonetheless, let's run quickly through four different elements of this shocking display, any of which by themselves would be shocking enough, but taken all together, they're like a perfect storm, like a tornado hitting this ultra-conservative dinner party. First, the first shocking element I want to point to is the perfume. Perfume in the ancient Near East doesn't come cheap, y'all. If you've ever heard any other preacher talk about this passage, you've already heard more than you ever wanted to hear about just how costly this is. There's no perfume section at a going out of business JCPenney's for this woman to go to and pick up something cheap. There's no free samples to be had. This perfume probably is acquired slowly and at great cost, and therefore is used incredibly sparingly. And if that's the case, if perfume is incredibly costly and used incredibly sparingly, what is the very last part of the body you'd use it on? Wouldn't it be the part that comes into direct contact with the dirt? Every other part of the body would be a better candidate for perfume. The very last part of the body to pour out costly perfume on would be the feet. But shockingly, that's exactly what this woman does. She anoints Jesus' feet with costly perfume. And the meaning of this act can't be missed. With every drop of this costly perfume she pours out, she is saying that Jesus is valuable. He is this valuable. Even his dusty, dirty feet are worth this most costly attention. In this, Jesus is worth more than a king. His worth is displayed more than kings. King Herod didn't put perfume on his feet. Caesar probably wouldn't waste perfume on the feet. But with Jesus, the perfume on his feet isn't a waste because he's worth it. The pouring out of perfume conveys worth. And pouring out on his feet communicates Christ's astonishing worth in a way that shocks. First, there's the perfume, which is shocking enough. But second, there are the tears. The woman comes weeping. She comes weeping to the party, and her tears also fall upon Jesus' dusty feet. If the perfume conveys Christ's worth, the tears convey the woman's sorrow. She's sorrowful because she knows she is a sinner. She knows that everyone knows she is a sinner. The Pharisee labels her as such in verse 39. This is a woman who is caught up in the brokenness of the world. Like the tax collectors we saw last week, this woman lands in a profession of ill repute. She's on the outside of polite society. She's on the outside, and she knows herself to be on the outside. She knows deep down her own brokenness and the brokenness of the world. She knows from every look that no one else at the party wants her there. She knows how the other men there see her. She knows how the other women watch their husbands when she's around. She knows the sin both as a participant and as a victim. And all this knowledge and hurt and sorrow leads to tears. Tears upon the feet of the only one who seems to care for women like her. The only one through whom a glimmer of hope exists to find forgiveness for her past. Imagine what kind of reputation Jesus is already cultivating for this to happen. Imagine what hope Jesus is already awakening around town for this woman to seek him out. To seek him out at a dinner party to which she was not invited. And knows she will be a crying mess when she arrives. The tears are a shocking display of the depths of this woman's sorrow and the sincerity of her repentance. But there's also a third shocking element here. There's also the kissing bit. The woman, in front of the whole party, is repeatedly kissing Jesus' feet. What does this kissing communicate to the shocked guests present? A kiss always communicates something. Usually kissing communicates love. Love, loyalty, honor. We all know that a kiss communicates love. We kiss those we love. The woman's love will be something Jesus himself will point to in what comes next. We innately know that a kiss, wherever it's done, is most naturally a display of love. But kissing also communicates loyalty. The wedding pronouncement, "You may kiss your bride," is just as much about loyalty as it is about love. It's about the fidelity you've pledged yourself to keep. That's why Judas's betrayal of Jesus with a kiss is so biting and backstabbing. Kisses communicate love, they communicate loyalty, and they display honor. In more chivalrous times, a gentleman would greet and honor the lady of the house with a kiss upon the hand. Nobles honored the king and swore fealty to the queen with a kiss upon the royal hand, upon the royal ring. Those making supplication to the emperor might even bow down before him and kiss his feet. This woman's kisses show her love for Jesus, but they also convey how high and exalted a person she sees him to be. Jesus is higher than the emperor in her book. She might never kiss Caesar's feet, even if her earthly life depended upon it. But she will kiss Jesus' feet because her eternal life depends entirely on him. All these shocking elements are compounding upon one another, and there is still one more. There's the perfume poured out. There are the tears shed upon Jesus' feet. There are the kisses given. But then there's also the matter of the hair. Having wet Jesus' road-worn feet with her tears, the woman proceeds to wipe them clean with her hair. What does that say? It says something. It says something about how far this woman was willing to humble herself before Jesus and before the watching eyes of all the other dinner guests. Women, how much time and care do you give to your hair? It's probably at least as much time and care as your mother did. Perhaps less, but it's probably at least as much as your mother did, and her mother before her, and your great-grandmother before that, and on back and back all the way to this woman in Luke's gospel. Beautiful hair has always been seen as worth the effort, worth the time, worth the care. In almost every culture, all over the world, hair is a glory. And therefore, it's shocking to see lovely, cared for, beautiful hair used to wipe dirt off of someone's feet. It's shocking. Would any of you do that? Wives, would you wipe your husband's dirty, stinky feet with your hair? No, absolutely not. Husbands, if you had hair long enough, would you do it? I'm fairly sure you wouldn't. Would you clean a foreign dignitary's or a president's feet with your hair? No, that's even worse somehow. But what about the feet of the Savior of your soul? I think that's different. I think in your joy, in your overflowing love, you'd feel different about that. Given the same opportunity, seeing by faith exactly who Jesus is, I think there is no end to how far we'd gladly humble ourselves to show love for the one who humbled himself to save us. And we would count it an honor. Knowing what I know now, if I were in that moment, I'd count it an honor to kiss Christ's feet, knowing those very feet would very soon walk Calvary's road for me. That very soon, those very feet would be pierced through for me and for my salvation. Believing all that, the shocking thing this woman does seems to be the only sensible thing at the end of the day. This woman turns out to be the only one at the party actually acting sensibly. She gets it. But at this point, the host of the party begins to wonder whether Jesus gets it. He thinks, verse 39, look at verse 39 again. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus knows what's going through people's minds, and he has something to say about it, which brings us to the second course, the second heading. We had our first course, a shocking dinner display. Now let's have the second course, a sensible dinner display. A sensible dinner display. With all eyes on the reclining Jesus at the table and the shocking display taking place behind him at his feet, Jesus does the most sensible thing in the world. He tells a story. He tells a story that gets right to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 40. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. It's a lot of money. And the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I keep saying this because it's indisputable. It's obvious. It's an obvious truth. I keep saying this, but Jesus is a genius. He really is. He does what only a genius can do. He reads the thoughts of the room and immediately has a story to tell. A story that makes sense of everything, that makes sense of the scene. A story that makes a shocking scene actually feel sensible. He says, suppose there were two debtors who were unable to repay their debt, but in a great act of mercy, the lender forgives both debtors all their debt. Who will love the lender more? The Pharisee knows the answer. The one forgiven the debt that was 10 times greater will have the greater love. Simon knew the right answer. But so that the meaning of the story isn't lost on him, Jesus applies it directly to the woman. Verse 44, you see it? He turns to the woman. You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Look what she's done. She's wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. Look what she's done. She's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. What Jesus is saying to Simon, a Pharisee, needs to be said to modern Pharisees today as well. Jesus is asking Simon, and he's asking us by extension, to envision something. Can you envision your sin as being so great and your love for a Savior being so great that it warrants an outpouring like this? Weeping, perfume, hair, kisses, the whole works. Can you grasp a salvation so great that all this display at dinner isn't shocking for you, but makes complete sense? Can you see yourself as a great enough sinner that you would gladly humble yourself before Jesus, just as this woman has done. Jesus has struck at the heart of Simon's problem, a problem shared by modern Pharisees today. Pharisees tend not to see themselves as very great sinners. That's how they see other people. This uninvited woman, now she is a great sinner. She traffics in sexual sin and monetizes adultery. While not denying or excusing any of that, Jesus strikes at the heart of the Pharisee, having revealed somewhere else that adultery actually takes place first, not physically, but in the heart. Jesus, remember, Jesus said this, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. It's part of the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Simon isn't as sinless as he thinks he is. God sees not just the outward act of adultery, but also the adultery of the heart. Modern Pharisees, legalists, religious rule keepers, whatever you want to call them, often see the outward sin while failing to recognize heart issues, and thereby fail to see themselves as great sinners. And because they don't see themselves as great sinners, their love isn't that great either. Isn't this one of the biggest complaints against religious holier-than-thou types? They don't display a lot of love. They don't show a lot of love. Jesus reveals the reason why they don't show a lot of love. It's because they don't see themselves as needing a lot of grace. But the one who realizes their great need for grace gives great grace. The one who's overwhelmed by God's great love for them, while still so very wretched, is able to show great love to those who are wretched still. It isn't shocking. It's sensible. It just makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense to do when you really understand the gospel, when you really see yourself and the magnitude of your sin like God sees it, when you really grasp that Jesus paid the price for your full forgiveness, the full forgiveness of your adulterous heart, then the woman's response is the only response that makes sense. This shocking display of love is the only sensible display of love. If this woman has truly found full and free forgiveness in Jesus, then her shocking acts are entirely sensible acts. Then it actually turns out to be the Pharisee who is acting without sense. He doesn't really recognize who it is that's come to dinner. The Pharisee has displayed little love at the party for Jesus thus far. There's no water for his feet, no oil for his head, no kiss for his cheek. And the lack of these things betray a lack of love, a lack of honor, a lack of esteem for Jesus. The Pharisee loves little because he feels little need for Jesus. He feels little need for the forgiveness Jesus can offer. Simon seems taken aback that Jesus has the power to make such an offer. Which brings us to our third and final point. Here's the third course of this dinner party. And it's the conclusion that everyone at this meal was meant to arrive at. This meal is life-changing because there is a Savior on display at dinner. A Savior on display at dinner. I couldn't quite make that heading fit with the others, but I'm okay with that. Jesus displayed himself as the Savior in verses 48 through 50. Look again at that. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus proclaims himself to be the Savior by pronouncing over this woman this: your sins have been forgiven. The other dinner guests around the table hear these words and know exactly what question they ought to be asking. Who is this man who even forgives sins? This pronouncement from Jesus is a big deal, and everyone at the party sees it as a big deal. Think of it this way. Suppose you lived in a place where a certain person was a terror around town. He had stolen from nearly everyone. He had vandalized most people's property. He had bullied everyone's son on the playground. He made almost everyone's daughter cry at one time or another. Now suppose you come to town one day and you run into this great sinner at the local Waffle House and proclaim in front of everyone, your sins are forgiven. The whole Waffle House would look crossways at you. Who are you? He didn't sin against you. He sinned against us. Who are you to forgive this heathen? You'd have to be a more offended party than we are. You'd have to be the one against whom all sin is ultimately committed. In other words, you'd have to be God. That's exactly what the scribes say on another occasion when Jesus makes the same pronouncement of forgiveness of sin. Remember this? Jesus forgives the paralytic. And the religious leaders say to himself, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says to them, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And that's exactly what happened. The invisible reality of forgiveness is confirmed by the very visible reality of the paralytic's healing. Jesus shows that he can do what only God can do. He can forgive sins. He can heal the broken bits of humanity. Jesus put it on display to the entire dinner party that he is the Savior who has the authority to forgive sins. Like Jesus says to the woman in verse 50, he says to us, all we must do is believe. Believe him. All we must do is have faith in him and go in peace. Faith finds its answer. Faith finds its anchor in the Savior who has come for dinner. Meals can be life-changing. Just ask the woman in Luke chapter 7. Just ask Rosaria Champagne. After many meaningful meals with Pastor Ken and his wife, leading her to start reading the Bible and then start attending church, something extraordinary happened. Something akin to what happened to the woman in Luke chapter 7. After describing how she started attending church, Miss Champagne rounds out her story this way. She says, then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Pastor Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then in community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. Rosaria Champagne is called by a different name today. She's now Rosaria Butterfield and is married to a Presbyterian minister and is the mother to four children. Hers is a level of life change that is shocking to the world, but also makes all the sense in the world when the Savior of the world unexpectedly makes his presence known through his people and through an invitation to dinner. Heavenly Father, may we see the love and grace and goodness and holiness and beauty of Christ on display to sinners like us in this meal. And may we, around our tables and in our homes, display the same grace to others, display the same welcome to those who need to be embraced by the Savior. Lord, may we be a people who show others the love that we have been shown, who show others the great depths of forgiveness that we have found in Christ. May we, through faith, be a radically changed people through our encounter at a meal with Jesus. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.